1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll get to that in just a moment or two. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. Once again, we're so thankful for every day of life that we have. We pray that we'll always do our very best to be thankful for not only life itself, but all the many blessings that we enjoy, especially the spiritual blessings that we have as Christians. We recognize that those spiritual blessings that we enjoy, that they came with a high cost. We realize, Heavenly Father, that we would not have these blessings if it wasn't for your Son being willing to die on Calvary's cross so that we can enjoy the fellowship with you that we have. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us to take advantage of the blessings that we have, such as having your word and the power of prayer and the fellowship that we can enjoy with one another. We pray that we'll not take any of those things for granted, but that we'll use them and that they'll help us to grow. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll also be thankful for even the physical blessings of life that can so easily take for granted. Help us to be thankful for the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear and all of the necessities of life that you provide for us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, and we give you honor and glory for these wonderful blessings that we have. We give you glory for who you are. We recognize that you're all-powerful and all-knowing, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always have reverence in our heart for thee. We're thankful for the opportunity today to worship you, and we pray that we'll do so in spirit and in truth, that our minds will be focused on spiritual things, and that you'll be glorified as a result of our efforts. Continue to bless us as a local congregation. We pray, Heavenly Father, specifically that you'll help us to grow, that you'll help us to do so numerically. We pray for opportunities to study your word with those who are outside the body of Christ, that we might have the opportunity to sit down with people and to study with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that if we have opportunities, that we'll take advantage of them. And we pray also, of course, for our growth in other areas, that we'll grow in knowledge and grow in grace, that we'll continue to grow in our relationships with one another and our relationship with you. We again praise you, Heavenly Father, for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is, of course, a passage of Scripture that is pretty familiar. It really, while outwardly it is a different subject now, that we're dealing with, a different problem that they were having. This is quite a severe problem that the church was having at Corinth. And it's sometimes, sadly, a problem, maybe not specifically, but a problem that churches have even today, a toleration of sin. But again, outwardly, it's a different issue, but it's kind of produced by the same disposition, one of pride and carnality. And that was, as we have seen, the major issue with the Corinthians, probably what led to a lot of their different problems, and which is so often the case. Problems that we have in the church begin with the condition of our heart, the attitudes and dispositions that we have that then lead to some outward things. Well, the outward situation here, as most of you know, with 1 Corinthians 5, is a toleration of sin, once again. And so we'll learn some things about that, and at the same time, learn from this great chapter about church discipline and the importance of that and what's involved in that. And so it is a familiar chapter, kind of review for most of you who have been members of the Lord's church for a while. But it is, of course, we have to deal with this chapter. We often say about things like this, issues like church discipline, that it's never a pleasant thing. We should, as we get down to the business of having to discipline members from time to time, it shouldn't be something that we enjoy doing. We certainly want to do what God commands us to do, and there's a certain amount of joy involved just in keeping the commandments of God, knowing that we're doing what's pleasing to God. But so far as taking any joy in having to withdraw fellowship from people, that is certainly something that we shouldn't experience. It is the sad occasions whenever we have to exercise church discipline. But as Paul indicates in this context, it must be done. It's very important for several reasons, and he talks about some of those, at least three, probably four reasons that we find are necessary, that the church discipline is necessary to accomplish. So looking at it, just getting into it, then in chapter 5, he begins by giving a report or talking about a report. It says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And the word actually there, I can't remember how the King James, who has a King James version? What word does the King James use? Well, just for the word actually there, it is, that's what is reported, but seemed like, I can't even remember the term in the, it's commonly, okay. That's what the King James says, which is, that's a pretty good translation. It is, you know, when I think of actually here, it is actually, you know, you think, boy, that's actually going on there. But commonly is, it might be a little better. The word means altogether, basically. Strong says everywhere. It is everywhere reported. And so the emphasis is, by that word, is how far spread that this act is being reported there at Corinth. In other words, throughout this great city of Corinth, all of the populace at Corinth, they're all aware of what's going on with the local Church of Christ at Corinth. And, you know, you stop and think about that. They're doing something that is frowned upon even by the Corinthians. And that's pretty bad when you stop and think about it. That, you know, we've already talked about how that this is true amongst the Gentiles as a whole, but especially true at Corinth, that things like fornication was a religion to them. Literally. They practice it as a religious act in serving their god or goddess. And so, you know, it's like today we live in a society of fornication anymore. Isn't it sad? It's no real big deal in the minds of most people in society today. Fornication is commonly reported in society. We know that. But it's something altogether different when you have a local Church of Christ and they're committing fornication. There's fornication being committed by a member of their church, and everybody in the city knows it. So why would it stand out so much? In a city that practices fornication as a religion, why is it that everybody knows about this little church at Corinth? It was because, obviously, the nature of it. It was, of course, basically an act of incest. That's challenged by some. The father's wife here into consideration probably wasn't the biological mother of the man, but it is without question incestuous anyway. That's how it would be viewed by the people around. And even in the Bible, of course, you go back to the Old Testament and read about incest and that sort of thing. And places like Leviticus, you might just turn over there for a second just to get in our minds this particular sin. Leviticus chapter 18, it is condemned. I think we all know this is condemned in the law of Moses. But at verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 18, you might mark Deuteronomy 22 verse 30 says just about exactly the same thing. But Leviticus chapter 18 verse 8 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And it is really in this immediate context, incest is the thing that is targeted here. But it's interesting that in the verse before, I think it is verse 7, says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And then verse 8, you should not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, which could be a little distinction between those two. In other words, in those days, just like today, you could find yourself in a situation, families are different, then you might have a stepmother. And it seems to me, anyway, that even in that case, it would be technically at least viewed as incest, even if the woman wasn't your biological mother. And in this context of Leviticus chapter 18, both of those situations, your mother and then the next verse, your father's wife, is both, of course, condemned. And the point of it all is, and even in first century Rome, where fornication was so rapid, that was viewed as a terrible act. Cicero, who was a Roman statesman, referred to incest as an unheard of crime, which might indicate that it was even a violation not only of Jewish law, but it may have been, I'm not 100% sure about that, but by his quote, it may have been a violation of Roman law. And I wouldn't be dynamic. You had to look that up. But Cicero at least said it was a crime, a violent crime. He may have been saying that figuratively. But at the very least, we understand that in Roman society, to commit incest was horrible. It not only was it infrequent, it wasn't tolerated amongst pagans even. So you stop and you think about all that and take all that in. That here it is, you're in a local church and something that is condemned by sinners is being accepted by saints at the church at Corinth. And so you can understand then as we begin this, the language that is used. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. And just so, I mean, that is, I may have brought up before, I seem like I have, of real life situation of a church in Virginia. Trying to make sure it is Virginia, not West Virginia. But in Virginia, there was a church. I've held several meetings there and haven't been back there for a while. They haven't asked me back, but the town drunk was a member of that local church. And have I mentioned that to you before? I seem like I mentioned that before. But can you imagine that? Akron's somewhat of a large city. This particular city was really a town, a little bit smaller. So the town, everybody knew, you know, like the old Andy Griffin show. Had the town drunk. He always ended up, and what was his name? You all know. Huh? Otis. Can you imagine having Otis, a member of your local church? And nothing being done about it. Everybody in the town knows. And he's in good standing with the church. That'd be terrible in itself. Well, you just picture that being the sin of incest. That here you have in your local church a man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife. And everybody, all the pagans are saying that's terrible and whispering about your tongue. And they're tolerating that. It is even indicated in the text that they're somewhat boastful about it. How in the world are you going to win people to Christ with that going on in the local church? You have no influence. You have no shot of having any real influence with the world when you tolerate that sort of thing. And yet, that was Corinth. That was the church at Corinth. We said from the beginning, they had big problems, didn't they? Here it is, well reported, altogether, everywhere reported. Here's this man at this Church of Christ at Corinth having sexual relations with his father's wife, and they're just tolerating it. And so that's just a terrible thing. And it's an ongoing situation, too. It says in that of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. That word has there is in the present tense, indicating this is ongoing. It's an ongoing situation. They've been tolerating this for a while. And so it's really a shameful thing. For 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 12 indicates something that makes it a little bit worse. And that is, it seems to indicate that the father is still living. So, yeah, you know, you might think, well, maybe the father has died. You know, we don't have, you know. But in 2 Corinthians 7:12, indication that no, the one who has been offended in this, sinned against in this, is living. So, I mean, here it is. The father's alive. His son is having sexual relations with his wife. You think that might be a little scandal in the church? I mean, it'd be terrible. And that's exactly what is going on. So Paul says at verse 2, and you are arrogant. Pride blinds people. They're so caught up. Remember, we have already seen that they're just filled with the wisdom of this world and put in a lot of stock in that sort of thing. And they have divided over in these little groups and they're so filled with pride over their whatever leader they have over their particular faction. They don't even hear the whispers from the community. The negative things that are coming from the community. They're arrogant. And so they're blinded by that arrogance. And that's what happens. He said, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And so they ought to mourn. The fact that they weren't mourning tells us that they didn't even have a common characteristic of the kingdom of God. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, we studied a while ago, what was one of the Beatitudes that comes to your mind? Blessed are what? Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. And you remember, of course, that's mourning over sin. And so the church at Corinth, that's a common kingdom characteristic. All of us, if we're citizens of the kingdom, we should mourn over sin, as we have talked about. Mourning over our own sin, of course. That we sent Jesus to the cross and mourning over the sins of society. But mourning, even when members of the church are not what they ought to be, we should mourn. We should be saddened by that. They're not saddened at all by that. They're arrogant about the whole thing. They don't even have that common Christian or kingdom characteristic. But not only that, when you tolerate sin like that and you don't mourn over sin, you bring on the wrath of God. Not only are you not acting like you ought to act and behaving as a Christian, there's a condemning element to that. There's a passage that you might be aware of. Turn in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9. And verse 4 and 5. Listen to this. This just shows you how God feels about sin in itself and what our view towards sin ought to be. Ezekiel 9 at verse 4 says, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens and little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And so here, again, just a situation where the Jews, as we know over and over, they're just involved in sin and idolatry and all of that. Send someone through, mark all the ones that are mourning because of all of the abominations happening in Jerusalem, all the sin that's taken place. So there are some among the Jews who mourned over that, who thought we're just a moral mess and we're worshiping these false gods and we're disappointing God. And some people felt saddened by that. They were moved by that. He said, you go and you mark their forehead. Then you send someone else through and you strike everyone without a mark. Why? Because they did mourn over sin. And the next step, you get to the point where sin doesn't bother you. You don't mourn over that. What's the next step, logically? You see other people in sin, and it just doesn't affect you much. What is the logical next step? That's exactly right, Sam. Pretty soon, you're participating in the same kind of things. Remember Jeremiah? Turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. And verse 15, I believe it is. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed? Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Now watch this. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown. And so, you know, the idea of losing the ability to blush. You get to the point where sin is no big deal to you. You're not embarrassed by sin. It begins with a toleration of it. And then you don't mourn over it. It doesn't affect you. Before you know it, you're involved in it. You lose the ability to blush. We have to be careful about that in our society today, don't we? Sin all around us, and we get used to it, and sometimes it doesn't bother us as much as it ought to. Well, again, now transfer all of that to the church at Corinth. You think they have lost the ability to blush? They're tolerating sin. It doesn't bother them at all. Paul says you ought to be mourning. So not only do they not have, again, that kingdom characteristic, but they're bringing upon God's wrath upon themselves. The same way that we do if we tolerate sin. Local congregations today have to be very careful about this same kind of mentality. We ought to be bothered by sin in the camp, so to speak. There's not a few local congregations that get to the point where they tolerate sin. It may not be sin like incest. But really, is there a difference between sin in the eyes of God? What about congregations that tolerate gossip? Think God frowns upon that? Or congregations that tolerate immodest apparel? Or just name just think of sins that may not be the kind of sin, like, you know, like right away we think incest. Oh, we would condemn that right away. They were terrible at Corinth. But are we any better if we tolerate other kinds of sins that may not seem as bad in the minds of at least man? We have to be a kind of congregation where sin bothers us. All sin, any sin, doesn't matter what it is, it bothers us. It won't be tolerated. And that's what Paul is trying to get these brethren at Corinth to be. So, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And as we get down through this, we'll see he doesn't specify the action that is to be taken in too much detail until the end of the chapter there. But it gives us a hint. This person, this fornicator, this one having incest with his mother's wife, with his father's wife, needs to be removed. And congregations need to do that. And it's hard sometimes. You know, what do you do if someone's in the camp, in the congregation, and wants to live in sin and continues to associate with the congregation, continues to come to services and that sort of thing? You know, there's only so much you can do at the end of the day, really. But you shouldn't just sit back and say, well, nothing we can do about it, or, you know, at least he's coming or she's coming in sin. What did Paul say to do with this fornicator? Just let him keep on being with you all and he'll hear some good preaching and he'll be all right. What did Paul say? Remove them. Now, again, in reality, in practical application of that is, we can't literally pick people up, but there ought to at least be some conversations with people and say, listen, until you straighten up your life and stop living in sin, this is just not a welcome place. And there's reasons for that. And Paul gets into that reason. He gets into the exact nature of the discipline as we go down. But Paul says, this fellow who is having relations with his father's wife, you ought to be mourning and you ought to remove him from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And so Paul's already, you know, there's some things that just don't need a whole lot of conversation. And weeks and weeks and weeks of review and consideration. And Paul said, listen, I'm just hearing of this. I've already decided what needs to be done with this individual. Now, it's kind of interesting here, just as a complete aside from this, that at verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. I often use that to when I'm dealing with things like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, for some reason, we always get in our minds, this is a complete aside, so I won't make it long, but we get in our minds, somehow, every time we think of the indwelling of the Spirit, it has to be a physical, a bodily kind of indwelling. At least denominations think that. But that's not the case at all. You could be present somewhere and absent at the same time, can't you? Paul is saying that here, that he's not there, but he's present in spirit. And that's the idea of God. How does God dwell in us, really? It's not personal. It's not bodily. But the whole idea of God being everywhere at once, being omnipresent. Well, God's in heaven. That's where he is. But his presence fills the universe. And anyway, that is a complete aside, but I often use this little statement by Paul. But getting back to the text, Paul here is saying, he's not there. He's just hearing from the household of Chloe what's going on here at this church. And he immediately said, I know exactly what has to take place. You have to take action against this individual. So though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, there are some important things there. We're starting to see why church discipline has to take place, why it should take place. But notice the beginning of that, we see who should do it. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus with my spirit present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to, who's the you there? The congregation. What part of the congregation? All of the congregation. That's exactly right. All of the congregation. This is not an eldership situation. It's not a preacher situation or just a few members. Paul is addressing the local church at Corinth. This is what when you are gathered together, when the disciplinary action takes place, it should be something that the whole congregation is aware of, and it's something we do collectively. It's a you situation, not them or they. It's a you situation. And the point of it is, when we have to discipline a person in the church, then every member of the local church should be involved in the situation and know of the situation, because it's a congregational action. And so that's the language that he uses here. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and by my spirit present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, you know, the flesh is used in different ways in the Bible. The flesh here is not talking about this flesh, the skin. It's talking about the selfish, corrupt nature. Someone who's gone off into sin and is fulfilling his own desires, living that kind of life. He's of the flesh. We've already seen that the Corinthians were fleshy, of carnal mind. And so now we see the first reason. Why is it that you disciplined an individual? It's for the destruction of the flesh. By the way, you think of mourning over somebody. When you think of mourning for somebody, what's one of the things that come to your mind? When's one of the occasions that we really mourn? When what? Death, when someone dies. That's typical. You mourn at the death of a loved one. You mourn at funerals and that sort of thing. Well, here this fella at Corinth, who's having relations with his father's wife, what is his spiritual state? He's dead, isn't he? He's spiritually dead. And the fact that the church at Corinth is not mourning and they're tolerating this and it's an ongoing situation, that doesn't make him more alive just because they're not doing anything about it. No matter what they do, whether they take action or not, this fella is still dead. And he's going to remain so because the fact that they're tolerating his sin, that's just emboldening him. Why in the world is he ever going to repent? He has everything he wants. He's doing what he wants to in the flesh and enjoying the fellowship of Christians at the same time. He's not going to change. He's not going to turn. So that's what happened. It's amazing to me that a lot of times in local churches that sometimes, well, you know, we ought not to discipline this person or that person. And man, just do nothing about it. And we think we're doing that person a favor, are we? No, that person's dead. That person has lost his fellowship with God regardless of whether or not we fellowship that person. And in those kind of situations, those individuals are just, again, emboldened by that. And in real life, what happens in a congregation like this, just from a practical standpoint, it'd be nice if a congregation this size, if every time somebody was off into sin or if somebody was disciplined, that it would have an impact because of the whole congregation. And it needs to be a congregational act. But in reality, in a congregation like this, you have family members, you have biological families and that sort of thing. You have close ties with some people. There are some people in a local congregation that can be withdrawn from. And the only thing that's really going to sting that person are the ones withdrawing from him or her that's closest. Sometimes family members. The point of it is this. I've been in a lot of congregations. It's true here. We could withdraw. I could withdraw my fellowship from some of you and you could care less. No, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here. but you could probably care less. But if there's those in the congregation that you happen to be closest to, might even be family members, if they withdraw, if they exercise the church discipline, now that has an impact. But the sad thing is sometimes the very ones that could have most of the impact are the ones that say, we're not going to withdraw the fellowship. And so I get back to, does that help that person or does that hurt the person? And the obvious answer is, that hurts the person. That person is dead no matter what you do with that person. If you really care and love and want to help that person, you'll do what Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And again, that's the corrupt nature of the man. Remember over in Galatians chapter, you're familiar with this. Galatians chapter 5, is it? Galatians chapter 5, I always usually turn to chapter 6. I think it's 5. Where Paul uses that kind of language verse. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the problem with some people. When you go around gratifying the desires of the flesh, it's that flesh that needs to be put to death. It's that flesh that needs to be crucified. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now picture this man at Corinth, he's living his life in such a way where he's against the Spirit. There is only one end for that situation. It's a devil's hell. And when we stick our head in the sand and say, well, you know, we don't want to offend anybody, or that's kind of mean, and we don't want to do that, then you're just, that person is against the Spirit, is fighting against God. That person is lost. And so we discipline, not because we enjoy it, not because we like it, but at the end of the day, we're trying to save someone's soul. You deliver the person for the destruction of the flesh. Listen to the second part of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says it's for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See that? It's about salvation. That indicates that the person is lost. But there's something else. At verse 6,
So those are two reasons, for the destruction of the flesh and for the salvation of the soul, the spirit. And so then he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here's another thing. Through the years, I've heard over and over, well, you know, the discipline really doesn't work. Why should we discipline this person when it's never going to come back to the Lord anyway? And sometimes those closest to the person, they're the ones that, again, might know that the most. Maybe perhaps even had conversations with the person, and you know, you've had family members to leave the faith, that sort of thing, and it might be, well, they're not even close to coming back. Now listen, that doesn't mean they won't. That's what prayer is for. And doing what's right. You do what's right, and that's the only chance that the person has. But in private conversations, you might know at the moment, this person's not even close. And sometimes even family members will say, you know, it's not going to do any good. And I suppose that's what leads. There's some congregations that just don't practice church discipline. And at least in part, some of that is traced back to the idea it doesn't even work. How many times do we withdraw from people and they come back? Well, the truth is, sometimes they do. But the truth is also, many times they don't. But we forget that's not the only purpose. The salvation of the soul, the destruction of the flesh, that's a reason to withdraw fellowship. But the second reason is because of the spreading influence of sin. And that's what Paul is getting into now in the language that he used at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Now, when he says cleanse out the old leaven there, he's not talking about the fornicator. He talked about that in verse 2. He's clearly, from verse 8, talking about an attitude. The attitude of malice and evil, and would involve the attitude of tolerating sin. What is the thing that can spread? When you tolerate sin in a local church, what is it that can spread? Like these people at Corinth, tolerating this fornicator, the danger is not that if they keep doing that, the next thing you know, there's going to be a bunch of men at Corinth having sexual relations with their father's wives. That's not the danger. That's probably not going to happen. There are certain kinds of sin that are tolerated that can happen. But usually that's not really the danger. That's not the thing that spreads through the congregation. What spreads through the congregation is the danger of tolerating sin. That's the old leaven. Of having the disposition of malice and acceptance of evil and that sort of thing. That will spread through a congregation. If you have a congregation that's not going to discipline a person who is committing fornication, what do you think that congregation is going to do with the gossiper? Absolutely nothing. I mean, if you tolerate someone having sexual relations with your father's wife, drunkenness is nothing. And what the point of it is, once we start as a congregation tolerating sin, that will spread. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. One reason to exercise church discipline is to instill fear in the rest. Let people know, this congregation is not going to tolerate living in sin. You will be disciplined if you live in sin. And that's an important message to send. Go ahead, Dale.
So if we don't do it, then that puts the entire church in jeopardy.
Sure.
For those who go along with the idea that it's not going to help anyone.
Yes.
And so it's a violation of God's law. If the church doesn't do it as a whole, then it's a violation of God's law.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, it puts the church in danger. So we'll pick up there, look at the rest of that. We'll look at the specific action taken as we continue with that on next week. Appreciate your attention.